We're going to start with a little quiz this morning. Well, it's a one question, so it's really more of a question. It's only one question. How many of you have heard the phrase, knowledge is power? Everybody hear that? It's a pretty popular aphorism these days. It borders on the cliche. It is so well used. It is the stuff of bumper sticker legend. Everybody knows this phrase, but have you ever stopped to consider the veracity of this claim? Is it true? Is knowledge power? I don't know why, but I spent time thinking about this. And I think it's overused and mostly wrong. So it's become one of my pet peeves, one of my many, many pet peeves. Because with rare exception, simple knowledge of facts, having information is rarely powerful in and of itself. With the possible exception of maybe trivia night at the local pub, it might come in handy there. But short of that, I think this statement is demonstrably false. So let's define our terms before we get started. Knowledge is facts or information acquired through experience or education. The second definition is theoretical or practical understanding. Theoretical understanding. Just think about that for a minute. Knowledge is theoretical understanding. So let's say, for example, I decide I want to learn how to play the piano. Would you say that the best course of action for me to take would be to go to the library and check out the biography of Beethoven? Then I should study the physics involved when you rhythmically pluck a string of taut metal wire. And finally, when I can differentiate between bass clef and treble clef, and I know half notes and whole notes and quarter notes, now that I have all that information, I can play the piano. It doesn't work, does it? Having all that knowledge does not empower me to play the piano. It might come in handy at some point, but in and of itself, it does not allow me to play the piano. Or let's say I do some research and I find that regular exercise, it turns out, is important for preventing heart disease. So now that I know that, I'm free to surf the sofa and binge watch Longmire with my hand in a bowl of Cheetos, because that information is going to prevent me from having heart disease, right? No. Somebody said right, I like that. It's an absurd claim. So while having information might eventually prove beneficial, having information on the history and workings of a piano are not helpful in enabling me to play the piano. Understanding the link between obesity and heart disease will not make sure I have no serious cardiac issues. At some point, I actually need to sit down and play the piano. At some point, I have to go through the process of applying the information that I've gathered. At some point, I have to get up off the couch and make a few laps around the block. You have to apply this information. So knowledge is, at best, potential power. To move into power mode, I have to apply this information in some way. What I find interesting is that that phrase, knowledge is power, is commonly attributed to Sir Francis Bacon in his book, Sacred Meditations, from 1597. But actually, the phrase we know as knowledge is power is actually a misquote of what he wrote, which was knowledge is his power. Capital H-I-S. Bacon wrote this book as a response to some of the heresies that were circulating about in his day. So he wrote this book about the omniscience, omnipresence of God, and he wrote, knowledge is his power. But over time, that's just kind of a long, lengthy phrase to remember. So if we could cut out one word, you know, let's cut out that his, and it's become knowledge is power. It's interesting that we started out with Bacon's affirmation of God's omniscience, Bacon's marveling at an all-knowing God. And somehow it got diluted and changed over the years just simply by deleting that three-letter word, and we've ended up with an entirely different phrase with an entirely different meaning. But from a cultural perspective, it does kind of make sense that this is where we've ended up. I mean, honestly, I think we have so elevated the concept of knowledge, particularly as it relates to the scientific community, that knowledge alone has become like a god or even a god for many. We've shifted from contemplating the power of God's knowledge to eliminating God altogether and elevating knowledge to a deity kind of status. I just find that fascinating. And so you may be thinking this morning, I share in your fascination. This is a remarkable story. You told it really well. But what does this have to do with our study of Psalms? So, we've looked at, up to this point, the various types of psalms, psalms of lament, narrative praise, descriptive praise, creation, and now today we come to study psalms of wisdom. And believe me, I understand the irony involved in me presenting a talk. So, I've thought of all those jokes myself, save yourself the time and effort. I got it. Which means we probably ought to pray before we go any further. Father God, we thank you for the chance to gather here together this morning as we move into this holiday season. Lord, up next is the season of Thanksgiving, and we are so thankful for all that you have done for us, for who you are, for loving us in spite of who we are, for sending your son to die for us. And Lord, we just thank you for the chance to gather here together to look at your word, to look at what you have left for us, to hopefully have a clear understanding of what true wisdom is and how we can lean into that. I pray that you'd be with us this morning and illuminate our hearts and our minds and open our ears and hearts to hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So even though the book of Psalms itself is part of the wisdom collection of Scripture, there are specific psalms within the larger book of Psalms which are even more wisdom-y than some of the others. And I have listed some of those there, 1, 30, 36, 37. You can look those up. But I'm going to kind of focus my time this morning on Psalms chapter 1 to see what Scripture has to say about wisdom, because it has a very specific meaning, a very specific understanding. And we often tend to confuse knowledge with wisdom. Frequently, we use them interchangeably. We think that perhaps the more we know, the wiser we are. It just doesn't work that way. There is a this campaign that's been out recently. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but it says, science is real. Anybody seen that? Science is real. Or actually, I think it's hashtag science is real. That changes it completely. But and I think this is designed to be kind of a sharp stick to poke at Christians who believe in God, you know, because science can't prove God, and so there isn't a God, and so science is real and God is not. But the assumption of this campaign is that we've accumulated this vast storehouse of scientific knowledge about how the world works, and because we have all of this information, we are smarter, we are wiser. As a species, we continue to evolve and get wiser. It's clear, just look around us. So, and this is not true, generalizing, of course, there are scientists who don't fall in this category, but generally speaking, we are the scientists, we have all this knowledge, we are smarter than you, listen to us. We'll tell you what to think. Don't kneel to God because science is what's real, kneel to science. So it's meant to be a bit of a jab at Christians, although honestly, I've never met one Christian who said, you know, I just don't believe in this whole science thing. I think it's made up. Just doesn't happen. I've never met a Christian who thought, you know, we probably shouldn't waste our time studying the universe because there's really nothing there for us to know. When in fact, most of the earliest scientific discoveries were made by Christian scientists who thought they could understand more about God the more they learned. We just happen to believe that it's God who allows us to use science in the first place. He set all this in place for us to discover. And this is where we begin to see this disconnect between knowledge and wisdom. The scientific community often says, we have this knowledge which makes us wise, so trust us. But the Bible has a different understanding of wisdom. It's not just an accumulation of knowledge. So let's start our study of Psalms 1 by going to Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of, say it, wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Fear of the Lord is just the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is like the prerequisite for wisdom. If you want to be wise, here's where you start. Fear of the Lord 101. Now, the word that's translated fear here, it's an interesting word in Hebrew. It does mean fear, terror, terrifying, those things we would normally associate with it. But in the right context, it can also mean respect, reverence, and honor. Respect the Lord. Respect of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence for the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Which is interesting that the next phrase then is knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So this seems to indicate that as we acquire information, as we gain knowledge about who God is, starting with when we accept that God is, and then we acknowledge that he is all-powerful, that he's all-knowing, he's all-present, we begin to understand more about what we know of God, then the appropriate response, the wise response, is to fear him, to honor him. But it also might mean there probably ought to be a little bit of that fear in there. You know, there ought to be a little bit of fear that we're going to disobey him in some way. We're going to make him angry. We're going to go against what God wants us to do. So it is this kind of twofold honor, reverence, and a little bit afraid of this big God. So the wise person takes this knowledge of who God is, and he seeks for ways to apply it. This is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the application of the knowledge of God that we now possess. Knowledge is potential power, but the power is released when we learn to apply what we know about God and how we honor and respect and obey him. And according to the psalmist, fear of the Lord is the first step to wisdom. So Proverbs 9 leads us into the Psalms specifically about wisdom, and it's, I think, fascinating again and not coincidental that the first chapter in this whole book on wisdom is a wisdom psalm that gives us instructions on how to live life. I think that's the way it's intended. It's a song of wisdom, it's a prayer of wisdom, and it's an application of knowledge. So let's start with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you'll notice here, I hope, that the writer of this psalm has moved beyond this theoretical understanding or knowledge of the Holy One. He seems to assume that we have this basic information. We have this insight about the Holy One. We have an adequate fear of the Lord. And based on his assumption, he moves on to, here's the application for this information. Here's what you do with your knowledge of the Holy One. So he gives us actions to take, steps to wisdom, but also things not to do. That's also part of wisdom, knowing what to do, knowing not what not to do. So we move beyond theoretical understanding into practical understanding. He says this is how a wise man's going to live his life. So the writer begins this entire book of Psalms by describing the actions of a wise man. He says, a wise man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather, a wise man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. So there's this pretty clear distinction being made between the actions of a wise man and the actions of a not so wise man. The wise people, the wise men here, are the not wise people, are categorized as wicked, sinners, and scoffers. But if you read through this argument, it's really interesting the way that the writer lays this out. It seems very intentional that it's done in groups of three. There are three phases or three steps to godlessness. And he uses terms like walk, stand, sit. Those are conduct. Those are things that we do. That's how we respond to knowledge. And then he introduces degrees of involvement with evil, how close we get to ungodly things. Well, it's counsel, and it's in the way of sinners, and it's the seat of scoffers. And then he gives us three different descriptors for wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Now, the first warning is for a wise man to avoid walking in the counsel of the wicked. The word walk here has nothing to do with how we perambulate. So that has nothing to do with how we stroll around the neighborhood. You know, if you talk about your Christian walk, chances are you're not talking about when you go out and make laps around the block saying Jesus all the time. We talk about Christian walk as our lifestyle. It's our way of life. That's what this walk here is in reference to. We're going along with, we're following a course of action. So the message is, if we're trying to be wise, we should listen to or take advice from, receive counsel from someone who has similar goals as we do, a similar life direction, a similar desire for life that we have. And it should be, as he says at the end of this section, based on the law of the Lord. Meditate on the law of the Lord. We should not take counsel from the wicked, from those who have no interest in spiritual things. And counsel here means way of thinking. So it's not a prohibition against asking your unbelieving friend for specific advice on fixing your car. That's not what this is talking about. He's talking about larger life goals, life direction. This clearly is not designed to keep us away from unbelievers or from anybody who doesn't agree with our lifestyle choices. It merely suggests that if your goal is to be a Christ follower, to live a God-honoring life, then your actions, your opinions, your goals should be primarily impacted and influenced by the Word of God and with those who share that same view. So if you're faced with a difficult ethical decision in business, for example, you've hit this point where you have a very difficult decision to make, and it may cost you a lot of money. You could ask a variety of people, and you're going to get a variety of answers. Hopefully, people who are believers, if you're a believer, they'll give you maybe a slightly different kind of answer than someone else might. Not always the case, sadly, but it should be a little bit different. That's the idea behind this. You seek counsel of people who have the same attitudes or beliefs that you do. And the term wicked here is really just kind of a general term for unbelievers. In our language, it has kind of a harsh sound to it, right? We typically don't go around calling people wicked. Well, not to their face anyway. But it's just kind of a general term for unbelievers. They have not yet expressed any desire or have received any kind of forgiveness. It would be a different set of standards than we would have. So that's the first warning. The wise person, the person seeking to follow God, the person seeking to apply knowledge and move into wisdom, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then it moves to, and he does not stand in the way of sinners. This seems like the language kind of kicks it up a notch a little bit. We've moved from walking with the wicked to standing in the way of sinners, where stand implies now you've taken a stationary position. You're more firmly rooted in whatever, in this case, the way of the sinners. You stop and linger here a little bit. And that firm position, standing in the way of sinners, seems to be an increased level of comfort with sinners. That's what this is referring to. So this is a picture of a man who at one time perhaps was on a godly path. And at some point he began to walk a little more closely in the counsel of the wicked than perhaps he should have. And he moves farther off the path of godliness and is moving more into the way of sinners. He's being influenced by the culture. He's being primarily influenced by the culture and not primarily influenced by the law of the Lord. He stopped progressing in his spiritual walk. He's now standing, has stopped short of his goal. And he's increasingly more comfortable in the way of sinners. He's increasingly more comfortable with the culture around him. And so the word way here is a reference to a path or a journey. So he's left one path and is now moving on another path. He seems to have abandoned his spiritual walk based on his knowledge of the Lord and has now taken the road of the sinners. And so we've moved here from the description of the unbelievers as wicked and now to sinners. And this has a more active component to it. These are people who are actively engaged in sin, actively engaged in disobedience on a regular basis. So now we're more comfortable in this area with people who are actively sinning against the Lord. And then the third and final degree is it says that the unwise man sits in the seat of scoffers. So we've gone from walking along with, to now standing and spending time, to now sitting in the seat of scoffers. We become so enamored with, in tune with the culture that, you know, we've kicked back in the lazy boy and we've ratcheted up the footstool and we're sitting with this group of people, and scoffers means people who are mocking and ridiculing Jesus, mocking and ridiculing God. So you see this progression, right, from this little flirtation maybe we have with the culture to now we've moved so far away from the law of God that we're actually hanging out with, spending time with, comfortable in the company of people who are mocking and ridiculing God. So the picture is of this man or this woman who at one time perhaps was following the law of the Lord. Maybe not, but at one time they were. And they became increasingly pulled by, enamored with the world, and they gradually left the path of righteousness. They became enthralled by the culture, and they moved away from the Lord. You probably know people in this category. You know, there are those who, you know, we may think of as Christians for a long time who wake up one day and think, I think all this is nonsense, and it's over, it's done. Not many of those. Generally speaking, it's people who just kind of drifted away. This is what is being described here. It happens in degrees. It happens in steps. It starts with allowing cultural forces to become a primary influence in our lives rather than Scripture. Maybe we spend more time watching TV and movies than we do reading the Bible. Maybe we spend more time listening to music that we shouldn't than actually talking to the Lord. We become more influenced by song lyrics on the radio than song lyrics from Psalms. And it ends with this wayward soul actually enjoying the company of those who would mock and ridicule the Lord. And when you go back to the first line of this psalm, it says, blessed is the man who avoids all these things. Blessed is the man who doesn't do these things, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. who doesn't fall prey to the temptations of culture and the so-called wisdom of the world. And the word blessed here, when it's used in a reference to men, it almost always means extreme happiness. So a literal translation from that opening line might be, oh, the blessings, the happiness that will come to the man who does not do these things. So there is this undeniable link between being wise in the Lord's eyes and our own happiness. When we are wise in the eyes of the Lord, we are blessed. We are happy. And then he goes on to explain this in more detail in the next few verses. This man who is wise is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So he refers to this blessed man, this wise man, who meditates on the law of the Lord, who follows the law of the Lord. He says he's going to be fruitful. He's not going to wither and die. He's going to prosper. Now, the use of a tree as metaphor is not uncommon in Scripture. We see it all the time. A healthy tree has deep roots. It's sturdy. It's able to withstand storms and winds, and it's a healthy, vibrant, living thing. So the metaphorical tree gives us a picture of mental and emotional and spiritual stability. Happy, blessed is the man who's wise in the eyes of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. This healthy tree, though, also indicates a lifetime of growth. This can be a difficult concept for us to grasp at times. We have such a microwave kind of culture. We want to be independently wealthy now. In fact, I'll just share this with you. I got an email this morning. There's a guy who wants to send $10.5 million directly into my bank account. So I may or may not see you next weekend. We want to be independently wealthy now. So there's all these get-rich-quick schemes around, right? And people buy into them all the time. I didn't know there were so many Nigerian princesses around. But we get that email and we think, you know, this probably was true at one time. That's how they get people sucked in. What if, hopefully you don't think that. But we have something called the prosperity gospel, right? God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be happy. It's a shortcut to wealth. And for Christians, you know, maybe we see through all that, but there's part of us that we'd really like to be spiritually mature, you know, now. And we know, looking back at our lives, we know that we probably have matured more and grown more and become wiser, having gone through very difficult, very hard periods in our life. So we've done that, and we'd rather not do it again, so just make us more mature now. Make us more helpful to people now. But a healthy, stable, reliable tree takes years to mature and develop. But it will eventually bear fruit. It will eventually become beneficial to others. It will eventually provide shade. It will provide fruit. It will be a great thing in its community. It will be helpful to other people around it. We want that. Most of us want that. I sometimes want that. But it takes a while to get there. It takes patience. It takes study. It takes endurance. And you'll notice here, the writer does not expect us to do all of this on our own. Maturing is not just something that we do. This metaphorical tree, which is us as followers of Christ, says we'll be planted by streams of water. Now, the word that's planted can also be translated as transplanted. We'll be moved closer to where the water is. If we're serious about growing in our wisdom of the Lord, he's going to move us to where the water is. He's going to give us what we need to sustain life. This idea is also used by Jeremiah in chapter 17. He said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now, if you can picture yourself as a tree, this is pretty cool. And of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This comes from someplace other than us. And it says, Jesus said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive. When we are meditating on the law of the Lord, when we're trying our best to move into wisdom, he gives us this thing called the Holy Spirit that lives in us and dwells in us and becomes this water for us. So there is some effort it takes on our part. It's an effort sometimes to be obedient. Is that just me? It's an effort sometimes to stay obedient. It's an effort sometimes to make sure I'm reading my Bible and to make sure I'm praying. It takes work. Sometimes I enjoy it more than other times. That can't just be me. But if we're persistent, if we do our part, then our efforts are going to be matched, exceeded by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We're going to get that water that we need to continue to grow and mature. The wicked, it says, by comparison, are not going to have access to this life-giving water. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, when chaff is mentioned in the Bible, it's never a good thing. Chaff is what's left over after the harvest, right? It's like the husk of the corn. And unless you're making some ugly doll, there really is no use for corn husk. It's discarded. It's the coating of the seed after harvest. It's all this leftover stuff that the wind just comes and blows away. It has no value. It's separated from what is good, separated from what has value. So the wise man produces fruit and is blessed. The wicked produces little and is blown away. And this is the final warning or distinction made between the wise man and the foolish man. In the next few verses of Psalms, it says, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Finally, the author of the psalm here gives us this very practical insight of the eventual and eternal difference between wisdom and not wisdom. Wisdom, in biblical terms, is believing in God, believing in and following Jesus Christ, and not wisdom is the rejection of Christ, right? Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So there's this clear distinction between the wise man who meditates on the law of the Lord and actively seeks to follow it, and the foolish man who says, "There is no God. I can do whatever I want." And so the reference to judgment here is undoubtedly, I think, the final judgment. This is the white throne judgment. When it says that Jesus is going to separate the sheep and the goats, it'll be the separation of followers of Christ with the not followers of Christ. And the righteous will thrive for eternity in the presence of the Lord, and the wicked will perish. Now, this is one of those areas here where this fear of the Lord is both of those things, right? It's honor and respect and reverence, but it's also a little bit of, man, I hope I'm on that sheep side. But we know it doesn't have to be just hope, right? We know that when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, when we ask for forgiveness of sins, when we actively seek to live a life that glorifies God and follows Jesus, we can know, we don't have to hope which side we're going to be on. But we should not miss the distinction here between knowledge and wisdom. It is not enough to have knowledge of God. It is not enough to believe in Jesus Christ. Even the demons do that, we're told. It's not just enough to have this knowledge. We have to apply it. We have to move in wisdom. We have to learn more about who God is. We have to read his word. And then we begin to understand that God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And we begin to love him back. And then we begin to look for ways to fear him, to honor him, to respect him. And often that's best displayed in obedience to him. So when we meditate on the law of the Lord, when we see what he asks us to do, we move into the stage of obedience where we actually want to please the Lord. We want to do the things that he asks us to do. And we're blessed when we do it. This wisdom psalm tells us that there are two ways to go through life: in loving obedience to the Lord or rejecting the Lord. There is no third path. There is no third choice. And there are two outcomes associated with these lifestyle choices: being blessed, getting the desires of our heart, and eternity with our Father in heaven, or perishing, being separated like chaff. So we need to be sure we know where we're standing or sitting or walking. You know, if we call ourselves Christians, if we think we're Christian, every now and again, we need to do a little self-evaluation and say, how's my walk going? Have I moved off into a path maybe I shouldn't be going? Have I moved away from the primary path of obedience to God? Am I listening too much to friends? Am I listening too much to culture? Am I allowing other people to tell me what the Bible says? Or am I reading scripture for myself? Am I trying to figure it out for myself? Am I listening for the Lord? Or am I listening to other people? Or maybe you've never really considered the whole question at all. I don't know. I don't know where you all are. I would just say, wherever you find yourself today, it's not too late to make a correction. If you've never given your life to the Lord, if you've never put yourself on the path of being a Jesus follower, you can do it. If you did at some point and you found you're probably out here somewhere where you probably shouldn't be, you can come back. The great thing about God, he is the ultimate good father, right? He's always willing to forgive us. He's always willing to take us back in when we've messed up. So if you have any questions, comments, concerns, talk to somebody before you leave today or in this next couple of weeks. There's so much to be thankful for. We have such this unbelievable promise of being wise in the Lord, following the Lord means we are happy. It means we are blessed. Seems like we should explore that as much as we can. Live for that as much as we can. And if you need a little help or encouragement along the way, reach out to somebody you trust. Probably not any of the major news networks, but somebody that you know, somebody that you trust, somebody whose lifestyle, whose beliefs are similar to your own. We all need a little encouragement every once in a while to make sure we're staying on the right path, right? It's easy to get off. So, oh, the happiness that will come to the one who delights in the law of the Lord. That's the wisdom of Psalms. Let's pray. Lord, it's such an amazing thing to consider that you like us, that you love us when we are so often unlovable. Lord, you love us knowing that we are incapable of perfect love back to you that you have for us. We thank you that you are willing to forgive us and to accept us back when we move off the path of righteousness, when we move into ways or areas that we should not be. And for blessing us, for giving us happiness, for helping us find joy in the midst of this life. Lord, you have given us so much more than we deserve. And I pray that if there's some here who have not yet committed their life to you for whatever reason, or who have and who have moved off into maybe a path where they shouldn't be, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon their heart the joy of being back into the fold of the godly, back into the path of righteousness, Lord, that they would feel your blessing, that they would feel your love. that there would be a renewed interest in meditating on the law of the Lord and finding our delight in you. Lord, we could all be better in that area than we are right now. I pray that that just continues to drive us forward in our desire to learn, in our desire to love you, and our desire to obey you. Thank you first for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.